Acts 21, verse 15 reads as follows. And after those days, we took up our carriages, that is their baggage, and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, We have four men, which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyselves with them, and be at charges with them. That expression means pay their expenses. That they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. Some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle, that is the fortress. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers, that's Paul, for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when he had made a great silence, or there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, we'll read that next week. Now, would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love that you have given to us. Thank you, Father, for the gathering together of the Lord's people. And thank you, Father, for church that we have to come to. Lord, I pray that you'd quiet our hearts now. It seems so often that there are so many details, so much hustle and bustle. And we only desire that our hearts will be quiet and in tune so that we're not just here to worship and go through motions, but that we have really quieted our heart before you and asked you, Lord, to speak to us today and asked you to give us open hearts and asked you to take the things that are a part of this service, be it the singing, the special music, the offering, the fellowshipping, the praying, or the preaching, whatever it is, whether it's here or downstairs in the children's groups, and use that for your honor and glory and use it to minister to your people. The very same burden that Brother Ken was expressing in his note, that you would use the events of his life to be an honoring and glorifying to you. That's our prayer. for this service. We pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayer and speak in and through us today and lift up Jesus in our midst, particularly, Lord, as we take a few moments for your word and then move on towards our time around the Lord's table. May our hearts be particularly brought into fellowship with you for and through these things. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we are at Jerusalem at long last, and it's kind of interesting when you study the life of Paul. This is Paul's fifth, and it will be his last visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. It's sort of interesting to note something else from the standpoint of the English Bible. That is our version, that this is the third uproar that Paul has been involved with. Check sometime chapter 17, verse 5. There was an uproar at Thessalonica. You can check chapter 19 and verse 40. There was an uproar at Ephesus. In other words, there was a riot. And now we read in this text, chapter 21, verse 30, verse 31, there is an uproar at Jerusalem. Beloved, do you get the impression it's sort of something that brings a smile really to your face? Paul's a hot potato. Wherever he goes, things get stirred up pretty quickly. And these elders in Jerusalem, they're wise to realize that's going to happen. They say the multitude's going to hear that you're here. We might as well figure how we're going to have an opportunity to explain some of the issues that surround your life. Paul was a controversial man. That's not bad. It's just there was a lot of misunderstanding and rumor surrounding his ministry. That's nothing new either. And I have to tell you, if I think about these uproars, these three uproars and these riots, and I merely say from the standpoint of the English Bible, because there were other riots and other tumults that attended, but you almost sort of think to yourself, I guess Paul's somewhat used to this by now. But I have to tell you, I think that this is probably the worst of them. I think this is probably the most trying for Paul personally. It's interesting to me that here was a man who was a luminary in Judaism, a man who was a rising star, a man who undoubtedly was being groomed for the upper echelons of the religion of the Jews in Jerusalem, brought up in that city, as he will remind us soon, at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet, after his conversion, five visits, he's no longer welcome in that place, and they try to kill him. What an irony that is when you think about it. But utter pandemonium breaks loose. I mean, you can almost be distracted as you listen or read to this passage and sense that. It is just utter pandemonium that breaks loose there in that temple compound when all of this unfolds. What message would we preach from this? Well, I have a simple theme for you this morning. It's very, very simple. There's nothing profound about it until you need it, and then it's quite profound. And if you go out of here this morning and you're talking to someone later and they say, what did the pastor preach about today? Or they say, what did you learn at church today? You have one sentence that you can give them, at least. Here it is. God is in control. God is in control. I'll be honest with you. As I think about that, I worry just a little bit. God never makes mistakes in his timing and in the preparations of the heart. And I can already think of certain things in my life and in this ministry that is a comforting truth with regard to. But then I think, wonder what's around the corner. Well, needn't worry about that. It's just enough to know that things are always around the corner. And that whether it's now that's in your life you need this truth, whether it was a week ago or 6 months ago and you still need this truth, or whether it's for 6 weeks from now, just remember, God is in control. Now, how do we see that in this chapter? We're going to see it three illustrations of that in this thing. First of all, what about the well-meaning elders? At the very beginning of this chapter, beginning verse number 17, running down through verse 26, what do I mean by the well-meaning elders? Can't go back and read every verse, but what happens is, and I said earlier, they were wise to anticipate, look, the word will be out, Paul's in town. And we're going to have to deal with this because, as they say, when you read these verses and you look at it, they say this. They are informed, verse number 21 of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Well, all these things surrounded Paul's ministry, these rumors, these controversies. So I think they were wise. They came up with a plan. And what was their plan? Well, it so happened that there were four men there who had a vow. This is sort of akin to, back in the Old Testament, you read in the book of Numbers about the Nazarite vow. So during the time of consecration, they were not to shave their heads. They were not to get a haircut, as it were. And then you would signify the closing out of that period of consecration by going to the temple and making a sacrifice, and then your hair would be shorn. We already saw a reference to that at Paul, remember? He had a vow. Earlier we saw this. He had his hair shorn in Cenchrea, if you remember that. That's what's going on. So their thought is this. Let's do this. We have these four fellows, and they have to make a sacrifice to conclude this period of consecration. That could be somewhat expensive, depending. So they ask Paul, would you be willing to go there, be their sponsor, be at charges with them, be a part of this, pay for their sacrifices, be identified with them, go to the temple, and be a part of all this. And in this way, everyone will be able to see that this is just rumor, that you're a good Jew, that you walk according to the customs and the traditions. You don't teach people apostasy from the law of Moses. This is just all a bunch of jibe that people have heard, rumors and falsehoods. Well, Luke doesn't give us any real insight beyond that. What did Paul think of the plan? Don't know. Did Paul think it was a good plan? Don't know. Did Paul have some reservations about the plan? Don't know. All we know is that Paul submitted himself to them and went along with it. So I can't really comment past this, but I can tell you this. What is it about the best laid plans of mice and men? Doesn't always work out quite the way you think, does it? And I'm not criticizing their plan. We might think this way about it for a moment. We might say, wonder, did they take into account the fact that this was Pentecost? Do you remember that Paul was hasting to get to Jerusalem by the feast of Pentecost? What's the significance of that? Well, that's why those Jews from Asia probably were there. See, at feast time, three times during the year, particularly Passover, but at Pentecost was one of them too, you'd have a great influx of pilgrims into Jerusalem for the feast. And so it's not at all strange that some of these Jews from Asia, these people who had dogged Paul everywhere he went, where these other problems when he preached, where those problems occurred, it's not surprising. Was that an oversight on their part? No, it may just have been a calculated risk, if we can use that terminology. Did they underestimate how vicious and how set against Paul these people really were? I don't know. I don't know any of those things. And I'll tell you something, beloved. My point is, it doesn't really matter. And the reason it doesn't really matter is because even though a good plan with a lot of wisdom behind it seems to unravel and go wrong and go sour, none of this caught God off guard. In fact, it was God's plan. We're going to look back at it again, but just look back across the page probably, or back just one, chapter 20, verse 23. What did Paul himself say when he was talking to the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus? He said this, now verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that, or except that, the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Hey, see, God isn't caught off guard in this, and whether their plan is good or not good, whether they overlook some things or they don't overlook some things, the plan goes sour. It doesn't turn out like they wanted. I don't think they wanted Paul to be arrested. They certainly didn't want Paul to be killed. They certainly didn't send him up there with the idea in mind that this was going to be an undue risk to his life. Those people tried to kill him there. They didn't want that. But, beloved, have you ever seen that in your life sometimes? That you can pray about something, you can counsel about something, you can just be sure that you have got the right way to proceed with regard to something, and then it doesn't seem to work out. It seems to unravel, and you think to yourself, my goodness, things are out of control. Well, they are not out of control. They are in God's control. You might want to think about a couple of verses here that I wrote down here in the book of Proverbs to save just a bit of time. Here's a verse from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. It says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. How about Proverbs 16 and verse 9? A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. What about Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23? Where Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that liveth to direct, that walketh to direct his steps. Or I really like a quotation from one of the church theologians, Thomas Aquinas. You know his work, The Imitation of Christ. And everybody quotes this, and maybe we don't all the time realize where it comes from, but it comes from him, and the quotation is, man proposes, but God disposes. Beloved, you'll find sometimes that you've studied your hardest, prayed your hardest, counseled your best, and you have this plan and you're certain that God is in this plan. Well, maybe He really is. Maybe the fact that it unravels and seems to go sour is part of the plan. It was in this case, you know. I don't think these guys realized this, but it certainly was, because the Holy Spirit had been testifying bonds and afflictions will be there for you in Jerusalem. I think people who have some acquaintance with history will pick up on this illustration, and I use it simply because it comes fairly close to home to us here in Pennsylvania. But in the war between the states, most people remember from their history that there were two incursions into the North, the most famous of which, of course, two main incursions into the North, the most famous of which, of course, was in 1863 in July at the Battle of Gettysburg. That's right down the road. So everybody in Pennsylvania knows about that. But the less well-known but still fairly close to us is Sharpsburg, or it's generally known as the Battle of Antietam, and that occurred in September of 1862. Now, regardless of your feelings and regardless of your knowledge and background, do you think some forethought went into those plans? Do you think they might have been reckless, or do you think they might have been well thought out? Well, they were good plans. They really were when you study them, and part of the reason that was behind the incursion into Maryland in 1862 was basically it was September. It was a way to get the war out of Virginia during harvest time. If you think about that for a moment, that's a significant thing. You've got corn in the fields ready to be harvested. You depend on that for your livelihood, to feed your troops, to feed your people. The war's been largely in Virginia. Get it out of Virginia during harvest time, at least. That was part of the thinking. Another part of the thinking was to win over the sympathies of the people of Maryland, where there was a great deal of sympathy, but not complete alignment with the Southern cause. That was part of the thinking. And some of the higher-ups, I don't know about Lee, but some of the higher-ups thought about the fact that, well, maybe if there can be a victory on Northern soil, maybe we can get the attention of Britain, and maybe we can get the attention of France, and maybe we can get some recognition, and maybe we can get some help. So good thinking, good plan. In fact, amazing when you think about the fact that George McClellan had 90,000 troops and Robert E. Lee had 45,000 troops. That's 2-1, right, in most people's math. He had a plan, he had a good plan, but there is the little story of General Order 191. Do you know this story? That's the whole point of this. General Order 191 was the order that was written on the 9th of September, 1862, made in copies after it was written for three key generals, there were actually four, whose duty it was to carry out this plan. It detailed the roads they were to take, the routes they were to take, and what they were to do. Longstreet was to go to Boonesboro. The main force was to go to Hagerstown. Stonewall Jackson was to go to Harper's Ferry, West Virginia. There was a Union garrison there. You had to take care of that. You don't want people in your rear guard coming after you. They were copied. They were delivered, the General Order 191, to all three of those generals, except that Stonewall Jackson had another general, D.H. Hill, that was in charge independently of another aspect of operations and didn't realize that he got a copy of the order from Lee, made a copy of his own copy for D.H. Hill, and 4 days later, on the 13th of September, a discarded copy of that order was found as the Union troops went through where D.H. Hill had been camped. They found that discarded copy of that order. It was wrapped around three cigars and in an envelope. What is it about the best laid plans of mice and men? Well, when that was passed up through and McClellan finally got that, he realized he had an opportunity. Here you have an opponent. His forces are divided. Odds are already 2-1. His forces are divided, and you now know that. You not only know that, but you know where they're going to be. You can isolate them, pick them off, and have a decisive victory. Well, he didn't quite achieve the decisive victory he wanted, but the plan didn't come off as it was expected because of that. Now, beloved, you're going to find some occasions like that in your life. So am I. And it just wasn't God's will. It just wasn't God's will. That's all you can conclude from these things. Wasn't poor planning. Wasn't poor execution. Don't go take yourself always out to the woodshed and think, well, I didn't pray hard enough. That might be true sometimes. Don't always go take yourself to the woodshed and think, well, you know, if I had gotten better counsel, well, that might be true sometimes, but sometimes it's just not the case. Sometimes it's just not God's will, and He has a different way. He plans to take things, but He is in control. Well, let's look. We have to pass off of this. Let's look at not only the well-meaning elders, but then let's look at the lying Jews. Was what they said true? We pick this up in verse 27, but let's look at something in verse 21 first. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Our English version doesn't give us quite the power of this. That's the word apostasy, to apostatize from Moses. So we recognize that's a very strong word. You don't want to be guilty of apostasy. But that's what they had been informed. Was that really Paul's teaching? Let me ask you, was that Paul's teaching? No. What was Paul's teaching? Paul's teaching, to put it simply, was basically this. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You agree with that? Hello? Let me be sure you're awake. Do you have to become a Baptist to be saved? Do you have to become a Methodist to be saved? No. What do you have to do to be saved? Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Isn't that right? That's what he taught. He taught that justification was by faith, by grace through faith. He didn't teach apostasy for Moses. He himself followed the law. That was his upbringing. That wasn't true. But that's what they had been informed. Well, rumors, all those types of things. But now, look, when we get down to verse 27, this is worse. Because now then, when they are in the temple, the days of the purification are almost ended, and these Jews from Asia, they see Paul in the temple, and they cry out. And look what they say in verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." Poppycock. "And the law and this place. And further," now this is really bad, "further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Did he do that? Well, look at what the next verse says. "For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian," look at the next part, "whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Well, about the best thing we can say for these people was what they said was extremely self-serving, and it probably was a bald-faced lie. It wasn't true, but whether they understood that or not. But I ask you this, have you ever had occasions in your life when you have seen the power of slander? Where you've seen the power of gossip? Where you've seen the power of people who wag their tongues, and sometimes they do it not even realizing the danger that they're causing or that they could be causing through this. And maybe you're the victim of this. And the first thing you know, you've got a whole slew of people, maybe at work or at home, in your family, upset with you, and all because somebody didn't really get the facts and they started wagging their tongues. And in those moments, you might, like Paul might have in his humanity, thought to himself, this is out of control. And I think of the story about the guy that went to the monk on occasion and he confessed to the monk. He said, "You know, I have a terrible problem with gossip and slander. Is there anything I can do?" And the monk said, "Yeah, there's something you can do." He said, "Go get a feather." Have you heard this before? "Go get a feather, put a feather on every doorstep in town." So the man went and got a feather and put it on all these doorsteps as much as he could. He came back to the monk. He said, "I did that. Is there anything more I can do?" He said, "Yeah, go collect them all." Well, the guy looked at the monk. He said, "That's impossible." He said, "By now the wind has blown them all over town." The monk said, "Precisely." And beloved, this is a bad thing, and sometimes it seems totally out of control and causes tremendous damage. There's story after story after story of how this has happened in churches. It is truly sad. It is truly sad that so much harm comes to the work of the Lord. But you know, in those moments, it is a wonderful thing to be able to fall back and regroup, even when you feel beset by the damage and hurt by the damage. It's a wonderful thing to fall back and realize, you know, somehow in the midst of all of this, God is in control. He was in control. The arrest was part of God's plan. But let's look at the next thing. So we have seen the well-meaning elders and we have seen the lying Jews. What about the angry mob? They're going to try and kill him. They're not going to try and kill him. They're trying. They're in the process of trying to kill him. Now let me ask you, were they just incredibly fanatical in that they were going to do that? Or was there maybe some background or some semblance? Well, maybe a little of both, but this is the point I wanted to make. You don't have to turn, but in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14... here's what the verse says. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What's that talking about? Well, it may have a couple of references, but certainly one reference that I think it definitely has is that this, you may not be aware of this. See, you could come as a Gentile into the temple. You could only go so far. That's the point. There was a court called the Court of the Gentiles. You could be there. You could be there. I could be there. You could go to the Court of the Gentiles. But you would come then to a portal. You would come to a gate, as it were. Archaeology has confirmed this. There was a sign on that gate giving notice that if a Gentile went beyond that point, they were subject to death. And the Romans, you know, they pretty much went along with the Jews on that. They would allow the Jews pretty much to deal with issues that way. So these people accomplished their purpose. I mean, these innocent people there didn't really know what was going on. They were the victims of rumor. But nevertheless, I mean, once the angry mob was inflamed, there is some understanding of what was going on there. If they really believed that Paul had done that, they were trying to kill him. But you know what? Acts 20 and verse 23 says, bonds and afflictions. It doesn't say bonds and death, because it isn't his time yet. You just keep going back to that Acts chapter 20 and verse 23. God knows what's going on. It says bonds and afflictions. It doesn't say bonds and death. So what happens? How was he saved from all of this? My goodness, the chief captain himself rushes in there with centurions and troops. You remember that in our reading? This man's name is Claudius Lysias, and he charges down there, and he rescues Paul from this thing, puts two chains on him. That's mistake number one. He didn't know Paul was a Roman. You can't put chains on a Roman. But don't you love Paul? He doesn't say anything at that point. This is not an arrogant man, and probably also kind of glad to just to be secure in somebody else's hands than that mob. They have to, did you read this detail? Going up the stairs, and if you've ever seen models of the temple, that's how the fortress of Antonia on that northern corner was accessed from the temple compound. There were stairs. Going up these stairs, these people are in such a state of frenzy and riot that they have to take Paul and the soldiers and put him on their shoulders to keep these people away from him. They're like a bunch of snapping dogs. And finally, when Paul gets to the top and gets in the door to the castle, as it's described here, this is what he says to the chief captain once he can get his attention. Well, look at how it's translated in our version. It says at verse 37, "May I speak unto thee?" Well, that's polite enough in our version, but in the Greek it's probably even more deferential. It's probably, if we were going to make it a little bit more wordy but bring out the sense of it, it would be maybe something like this. Would I be able to have a word with you? Am I permitted to speak to you? It's extremely polite. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm a Roman, you stumble bum." He said, "Would I be able to have a word with you?" And this is one of the great moments. It's one of those moments in the Bible where you just kind of know what's going on. You just sort of smile a little bit. This guy's dumbfounded. I mean, he rocks back. "You can speak Greek." He doesn't know he's dealing with, see? He doesn't know who he has. He thinks that Paul is that Egyptian that took out people into the wilderness and was guilty of all those murders. He has no clue. That's because, beloved, the people of this world never have a clue, really. That's right. They never have a clue that they're dealing with some of God's choice people. They're dealing with the citizens of heaven. Now, that's not a reason to inflate our ego, but they don't have a clue. And Paul doesn't lay it on him. Paul doesn't try to inflame the thing. He just says, but I still can't help this. I can't help but think that Paul tremendously enjoyed this. Look what he says. "Well, no, not exactly. I'm a man who am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people." Can you imagine that? Here's this guy, he's almost just been killed. He's so polite, he doesn't say anything about his Roman citizenship. He's so polite that he says to the chief captain, "Would I be able to have a word with you?" The guy is dumbfounded, can't believe it. "You speak Greek." And Paul says, after he informs him, "Yes, I speak Greek, and suffer me, please, to speak to the people." And the guy is so taken back by the whole thing that's happened and by Paul's boldness and yet at the same time his humility and politeness that he lets him do it. Can you imagine that? So Paul comes back out on the stairs, and that's going to be not next week, as I said earlier, because that's Mother's Day, but in the week following. But beloved, what did it say back, and we'll have to conclude here, but what did it say back in chapter 9 and verse 15? Let me just read this to you so you can understand what's going to unfold from this point forward. What was it said concerning Paul in the very beginning when he was saved? And Ananias said, "Lord, what are you doing saving this guy? Don't you know he persecutes your people?" And the Lord said unto him, Acts 9 verse 15, "Go thy way, just do what I tell you. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." Well, he's just come back from 3 missionary journeys. He's been doing that. "And kings." It's not going to be long before it's going to be Felix, and then Festus, and then Caesar, and also Agrippa, and the children of Israel. And that's what he's doing from those stairs. Not that he hadn't borne the Lord's name before the children of Israel before, but now it's right, it's like Washington, D.C. It's like on the floor of Congress that he's going to do this. And you and I will be able, in the weeks that continue, if the Lord wills, we'll be able to see the power and the peace and the dignity with which this man, under the most trying circumstances, stands there. These people have just tried to kill him. And he's not even thinking about that. He's thinking about the opportunity to share with them Jesus Christ. Why? How can he do this? How can he be under so much control at a time like this? God is in control. He knows it. God is in control. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Beloved, in just a moment, and give me this moment, would you, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, just for a further meditation. We're going to gather around the Lord's table. Do you think from a human standpoint that we might have concluded that things were out of control there? This is God's Son. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. But he's going to be put on a cross. Things are out of control. No, they aren't. They're well under control. This is God's plan of redemption. What a great thing for us to take out of here today. And what a great thing for us to see around the Lord's table in the very time when it just seemed like God was caught off guard. No, he wasn't caught off guard. This is the plan of redemption. It's what God intended all along. Doesn't mean men aren't responsible, but it does mean that you'll never get one up on God. No enemy, no circumstance in our life will ever get one up on God, and we just need to fasten on to that. And we're going to need it. If we don't need it today, we're going to need it tomorrow. God is in control. God's in control of angry people. God's in control of rumors. God's in control of all kinds of things. Planning that doesn't seem to work out. Now we take a moment to gather around the Lord's table. Let every man examine himself, the Bible says, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let's be certain that we're honest now, that we know Jesus Christ is personal Savior, and that we take a few moments to quiet our hearts, search our hearts, be sure that we're in fellowship with the Lord. And remember, here at Calvary, it's not necessary for you to be a member, but it is necessary to be born again and know Christ as Savior. That's what the Bible talks about. We invite you to participate in this with us. Dear Father, would you bless today now as we take these few moments to gather around your table? Would you also use this time, Lord, to remember or to remind people how that the truly first critical issue in all of spiritual matters is to know Christ as Savior. And Lord, if there are those here today that don't know him as personal Savior, would you touch their hearts? Would you cause them to realize that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He died on the cross for us and has been raised from the dead. And if we're willing to confess our sins and call upon you in simple faith and ask you to come into our hearts, the Bible promises us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you for that wonderful truth. In fact, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you say this morning, "Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved." Well, that's not wrong. Maybe the Lord's brought that to your attention so you can act on it. And what a great time. If you sense the Lord speaking to your heart, that promise that I quoted a moment ago, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Maybe you'd like to take care of that today. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He died on the cross for you? Rose again, you believe that? I believe you do. Have you ever acted on it? Have you ever come to the Lord confessing your sins and inviting Christ, asking Christ, call upon the name of the Lord to forgive you and to be your personal Savior? Well, if you'd like to do that now, here's a prayer that you might pray. And let me pray these phrases briefly enough for you just to capture this in your heart. Repeat that back to God. It's not a prayer that saves. It's the simple faith when we turn from our sin and call on Jesus. But if you're burdened about this and you'd like to settle it today and you're sincere about it, maybe you'd like to pray like this. Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. Father, we leave all of this with you. We are hungry that people will know Jesus as Savior. We're burdened if there's anyone here today that they'll trust Christ as Savior, someone who may need to. And if anyone, Lord, has prayed that prayer just now, would you just give a great confirmation to them? It's Jesus who saves when we come to Him. And we thank you for that simple truth. And thank you that these elements now that we come to partake of are symbols to remind us. His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. And in that there is sufficiency. Christ is sufficient. So bless us, dear Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.